You know, one of the surest signs, I think, that we live in stressful times is the kind of commercials you see on TV these days. Have you noticed that there is an overabundance of ads encouraging you to ask your doctor about some kind of a drug? Really amazing things. You know, you see all these happy people jumping around and they say, ask your doctor about ambidextrin or something like that. You know, I've never asked my doctor about a particular drug, and I don't think I'm going to start now because, you know, the thing that really stresses me out about these commercials are the side effects they list. I mean, the side effects sound worse than disease. Ambidextrin may cause freakish growth of toenails, pronounced skunk smell, and spontaneous combustion. Your mileage may vary. You know, but it's funny how many of these drugs that we see advertised on TV are all about helping people to deal with their stress. And let me tell you something. I think the pharmaceutical companies have put their finger on something. There are an awful lot of people out there with a profound lack of peace these days. Well, would it surprise you to learn that God has a prescription for our stressed out days? You know, I think if God was to do an ad, he would say, ask your doctor about Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Because there we read, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, notice how God provides his peace. It's through prayer. And maybe one of the reasons that we as believers seem to be as stressed out as non-believers in these days is because we don't take advantage of this awesome channel of communication with Christ we call prayer. Well, how's your prayer life lately? Is it becoming more intimate with God? Is it leading you to a deeper and fuller relationship with him? Or is it something that was, well, maybe a part of your life in the past, but somehow seems to have fallen by the wayside? Maybe you're even one of those people who secretly are feeling some resentment towards God because you prayed and what you prayed for didn't happen. Maybe even the situation got worse. So what is the secret of prayer? What is the secret of praying in a ceaseless manner? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4 this morning, a study we could call The Secret of Ceaseless Prayer, we're going to understand three very important components of prayer that I believe can revolutionize this area of our lives. First, we're going to see the priority of prayer. Why is it that it seems to fade away in our lives, and what can we do to restore that? Secondly, we're going to see the power of prayer. We're going to see prayer highly recommended by no less a person than the Apostle Paul as the one thing the church at Colossae could do for him, even in his extreme circumstances. And we'll see why Paul puts such a priority on prayer in his life. And finally, we're going to see the product of prayer. We'll be able to figure out if we're really doing it right when it comes to prayer, not necessarily by evaluating our vertical relationship with God, but how that vertical relationship with God is changing our horizontal relationships. We'll get some benchmarks to be able to look at in our lives to be able to evaluate that. Well, before we take another step further and talk about prayer, let's begin our time by spending a moment in prayer. Let's talk to God about this key issue this morning. Lord, we thank you that your word really does guide us and direct us into the most important priorities you have for us. And it's so funny how the things that are little, we think they're big, and the things that are big, we tend to see as small and insignificant. God, I pray that we would have eyes to be able to see what you desire prayer to be within our lives. Not a got to, but a get to. Not something that is a part of our lives that we do because we think we need to, but because it can be a source of endless joy and strength for us. Lord, I pray that we would go beyond the idea of prayer as some kind of sanctified shopping list, Lord, and allow us to really grasp it as an opportunity to find real intimacy with you. Lord, we talk about Christianity being a relationship and not a religion. God, help us to see how prayer can define that and cause that often repeated cliche to become life to us. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. Lead us now and show us how we can be closer to you as a result of this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Colossians, Colossians follows a classic Apostle Paul pattern in the Word of God. The first half of Colossians, the first two chapters, are devoted entirely to what God has done for us. That's the foundation stone, you see. We don't try to get our act together or somehow make ourselves so adorable that God just has to save us. No, the resounding message of Scripture is the message of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And in the first two chapters of Colossians, we saw the amazing price that God was willing to pay to save people like you and me. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then we got to chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a real turn in the book of Colossians. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, in light of all that God has done for you, how do we say thanks? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And boy, that theme has carried us through the rest of the book. What does it mean to practically seek those things that are above and not get all entangled again in the things of this world where fact of the matter is they don't really amount to a hill of beans? Well, again, if you really want a scriptural GPS heading to keep you on track in terms of how to say thanks to God for the awesome things that he's done, Colossians 3 and verse 17 says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean just slapping the name of Jesus on the end of any old behavior or any old thing that we say. What it means is to represent Christ, just as if you were appointed by Jesus to, say, be the executor of his will, not to accomplish your purpose and your ends, but his purpose and his ends in whatever you do. Notice that broad word, whatever, we find in the scripture there. That's what the Christian life is all about. And if you've been with us in our study, you know that this whatever is not left to our imagination. We saw how husbands and wives are to relate to one another in the name of Jesus. We talked about this last week. We saw how children are to respond to their parents and how parents are to parent their children in the name of Jesus. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we saw in a study we called Jesus 24/7 that this commitment to following Jesus isn't just for the sacred part of our life. It isn't just for what we do on Sunday morning or at a Bible study. It must apply to even the workplace, maybe especially the workplace. And we saw some great instructions about bondservants obeying their masters and masters being good to their bondservants, principles that apply to us as we take the Lord with us wherever we go, especially out there in the big bad world. So once again, having set this up, having seen that God wants to be this vivid and powerful present source of strength and encouragement in our lives, how he wants to radically alter every relationship we've got, from the most important to even the most mundane, how do you get the power to do that? How do you find the wherewithal to live up to such a high and holy standard, living in the name of Jesus? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4. There we read, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, notice the first thing that Paul says is you got to pray. If you want God's power in your life, you got to pray. But notice how he introduces prayer here. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. Well, the word continue there is pretty challenging because the fact of the matter is sometimes we don't really continue in prayer. We might start out in our walk with God excited about prayer. You might be able to point to a time in your life where you were bending the ears of more mature Christians by coming to church and saying, oh, this is what God did, and this is how he answered prayer, and man, I got a prayer journal. Look at all the wonderful things that God did. But maybe that's sort of fallen by the wayside. Well, why is it that prayer seems to fall by the wayside? Well, I think there's definitely a spiritual warfare component to that. You know, one of the things that we discovered up close and personal when Operation Desert Storm brought modern warfare to our TV screens was a little insight into military strategy. The reason that what Saddam Hussein declared was going to be the mother of all battles turned into the mother of all surrenders was because there was a great strategy we used. We didn't necessarily go primarily after the heart of Saddam's Iraqi Republican Guard units, but what we did do was go after his command and control centers. And it's the old thing, you cut off the head of the snake, the rest of the body dies. And so we saw how command and control, communication, is absolutely essential in any kind of a battle. And, you know, I think that's one of the reasons why prayer seems to be both subtly and sometimes viciously attacked in our walk with God. Because Satan knows if he can cut us off from relating to God, he's got us. He knows the battle is over. He knows we're going to be neutralized at best and maybe even utterly defeated at worst. So, once again, how does he discourage us from prayer? He does a good job, by the way. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, Jesus told a parable that men always ought to pray, catch this, and not lose heart. Oh boy, it's heartlessness that sometimes, losing heart, losing courage in prayer that sometimes causes our prayer lives to fall by the wayside. And I think there's a number of ways that people lose heart in prayer. Maybe it's something as simple as praying for something. You've got some crisis in your life. You've got a situation where you desperately need God to intervene, at least by your own lights, and you don't get what you ask for. Maybe even get the opposite. Ted Turner, the famous founder of CNN, said that his faith died when his sister came down with a fatal disease when he was young, and he prayed to God to deliver, and she died, and his faith died with him. Sometimes people will give up on prayer when not only do they pray for things they don't have, and sometimes they pray and it seems like things get worse. So they'll say things like, why should I pray? It doesn't work. It didn't work for me. So, still others will lose heart when they pray, and they do pray, but their prayer loses its passion. It becomes, instead of a living relationship, it becomes a lifeless ritual to them. They pray because, you know, again, their dear sainted grandma always told them to pray, and boy, if they don't pray, you know, they're going to feel guilty, so they go ahead and pray. And in fact, this is, I think, one of the great prayer killers of all time, is people praying out of fear. They say to themselves, man, if I don't have my prayer time this morning, yeah, I know at the very least I'm not going to find a good parking place at the mall, and maybe at the worst, you know, a meteor is going to hit me today, so I better be prayed up. You know, the problem is you fall into that, and you're not praying because you're seeking God, but you're sort of trying to avoid bad things in your life. Is that motivates us by fear. And believe me, in religious circles, you go to the fear whip, you can get that horse to run pretty fast. But if that's all you do, if that's all your motivation is fear, you know, fear has a funny way of turning to resentment after a while. After a while, you know, you just go, well, why should I pray? You know, I mean, it seems like I'm keeping God at bay here or trying to satisfy him, and he's just going to get me if I don't pray. And so, you know, that kind of resentment doesn't lead us toward God. It leads us away from God. There's an awful lot of other reasons why people lose heart when it comes to prayer. But what does it mean to resist that trend, especially when that temptation comes and knocks on your door? Well, I think we see a really interesting insight here. It says, continue earnestly in prayer. The word earnestly there in the original language literally means to be strong or devoted to something. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when it talks about the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, it's the same word that's used. It isn't just, well, we're going to sample this and see how it works out. It's just, man, you know, I'm going to commit myself completely and totally and utterly. Man, walking with the Lord forever, turn back never. That's that attitude of earnestness that we see here. And if you have that attitude of earnestness in prayer, you know, that sold out, that passionate pursuit of God in prayer, I guarantee you, you know, no matter what happens to you circumstantially, your prayer life isn't going to die. I mean, consider the testimony of a fellow by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk had the unenviable task given to him by God to prophesy about the rising threat of Babylon to Israel, that Israel was circling the drain spiritually, and that God was going to let the hammer fall, and that Babylon was going to deliver the blow. I mean, there were just vision after vision after vision of this. And, you know, first, it's so funny how Habakkuk starts out by complaining to God, saying, man, everybody in Israel is just rotten in there. They're vicious and they're wicked. Why aren't you going to judge them? Why do they get away with murder? God says, look, I'm going to do something, and it's going to be so heavy, Habakkuk, that when you hear about it, it's going to sound like a sonic boom. It's going to make your ears ring when I do this. And then when God tells him he's going to bring Babylon in, Habakkuk's like, no, I didn't mean that. Don't take me so seriously, God. You can't use those guys because they're even worse than us, and so on. And you know, all of this heavy stuff going on. Well, we see Habakkuk going back and forth and you know, trying to make heads or tails out of the will of God, but he comes to a beautiful conclusion at the end of the book. And Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17, and I think this is the attitude that we need to have if we're going to continue earnestly in prayer. He said this, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like a deer's feet and make me walk on my high hills. Well, that reference to making your feet like deer's feet here refers to a particular kind of deer. They're almost like our famous bighorn sheep that they've reintroduced to the Catalina Mountains here. They are a particular breed of deer that specifically enjoys staying on high places. In fact, if you watch this particular breed of Israeli deer that they usually have enclosures for them in zoos where they build these rocky outcroppings that they can crawl up on. Every once in a while, you know, a couple of these deer will get crossways with each other and bump each other off accidentally or on purpose. And the funny thing is, they'll fall down the sides of these cliffs. They'll hit the bottom, and then boom, as soon as they hit the bottom, bam, they're right back up again. How interesting that Habakkuk would say, you've made my feet like deer's feet, like these deer's feet. You're going to make me walk on my high places. It's not that I'm never going to fall. It's not that I'm never going to stumble or have a struggle. But boy, when I fall, I'm going to know how to get back up. Why? Because I'm focusing on the Lord. I'm not going to let the world set my agenda. I'm going to let Jesus set my agenda. And you know, you go, well, that's easy for Paul to say. He doesn't have problems like I do. Oh yeah, Paul doesn't have problems like you do. He had worse. Remember something, he is writing these words from a dark, dank Roman prison. And it's so interesting that he is telling these people at probably one of the most frustrating times of his life. You talk about a guy who loved the great outdoors. You talk about a guy who loved to travel. Could you imagine how frustrating it was for Paul to be chained up, unable to move? And yet he tells these people in Colossae, continue earnestly in prayer. Man, set your mind that you're going to pray. You're not going to pray till it hurts. You're going to pray till it helps. And it's either going to change your circumstances or it's going to either change you in your circumstances. But one way or the other, you're going to keep on seeking the Lord. That's the idea of continuing earnestly in prayer. Notice that he also says, be vigilant in it. Well, the word vigilant here is really interesting. It literally means be wide awake when you pray. Don't fall asleep. Don't lull yourself into a state of semi-consciousness when you pray. Now, I know none of you have ever done that, right? You know, I know you've never gone to a prayer meeting and, you know, one of the saints there who's particularly silver-tongued is going on and on and on and on and on, and they're praying for the missionaries in Albania and the Belgium and in the Congo and in Denmark, and you kind of are startled awake in the midst of all. I know that's never happened to you. Well, it's happened to me. You know, and sometimes it happens to me in my personal prayer time. I've got great intentions, but sometimes the execution's just not there. You know, I remember there was a time in my walk with God where I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to have my time with the Lord, but I'm going to have it at the end of the day. You know, when I lay down in bed at night, I'm going to just spend some time with the Lord and talk about the day and thank him for his mercies. And, oh, it sounded so great in theory. I'll tell you, it was a great system. Man, I'll tell you, I used to pray for 8 hours at a time. I'd start at about 10 o'clock at night, say, Lord, I love you. And boy, then the alarm would go off. Man, an eight-hour quiet time. It would be great. But we all drift, don't we? Sometimes it's not even falling asleep at the switch that requires us to be vigilant in prayer. Sometimes it's just how our minds can so easily scatter. We forget what we're doing when we're praying. Maybe you've had this kind of experience as well. I'll just tell tales out of school on myself. You know, I'll be saying, you know, Lord, I really love you. And boy, you know, boy, I really loved how the Wildcats came back in that fourth quarter. And then they went in overtime. And man, I love the fact that guy completed a pass. And I didn't think he could hit the broadside of a barn. And you know, he scored a touchdown. And lo and behold, we're going to a bowl game now. And well, I wonder which bowl game we're going to. I wonder if it's going to be the Vegas Bowl. And, oh, Lord, I was talking to you. Could you imagine talking to anybody else like that? I'm not sure they'd have a lot of patience for it. Good thing that God's patience is everlasting, because he has to put up with a lot of that from us. But here's the bottom line. Don't drift off when you pray. How can you avoid drifting off when you pray? A couple thoughts for you, practically. Number one, don't confuse the length of your prayers with the quality of your prayers. It's not quantity of time that matters. It's the quality of time that matters. Now, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and he did it twice, once in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and again in the book of Luke, we are told later on in Jesus' ministry, in Luke 11, they asked him again to teach him to pray. And both times when they looked at Jesus, they go, wow, here's a guy who's got prayer down. He's got this nailed. Man, if we could just pray like Jesus. Jesus, give us some pointers. John the Baptist gave his disciples pointers. Give us some pointers on how to pray. You know how he told them to pray? He said, pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, he throws in that part about yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. You know, when they asked him again in Luke chapter 11, guess what? He doesn't even include that. It's even shorter. Now, get out your stopwatches and find out how long it takes to pray through that prayer. Now, I know some of you have come from a church tradition where they've probably sent land speed records praying through that prayer as quickly as they can. I'm not suggesting that you do that. You know, just pray through this thing and just be meaningless about it. I believe Jesus gave us a pattern of prayer here. And sometimes when we approach prayer with a pattern in mind, it can really help us avoid a very common spiritual flaw, and that's this. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. You know, what are you going to try to accomplish when you pray? What in your mind is going to constitute an effective time of praying to the Lord? Well, let Jesus define it. Yeah, I think believers should have six elements in their prayer times. You want to have a personal prayer time with God. Make sure these six elements are a part of it. And you can kind of hang your hat on these things and keep from drifting as you remember these things. Remember, Jesus said the first thing you should pray is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Number one thing is praise. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes onto the Lord. Focus in on him. You know, if you're, you know, accustomed to that sort of thing, I would just highly recommend maybe even praying through a psalm, like even the 23rd Psalm, which is a beautiful song of praise, is the Lord being our good shepherd. And just remember his attributes. Remember how much he loves you. Remember how holy he is. Remember how good he is. Let's spend some time just praising God. You know, oftentimes we just want to run to the front of the line with our sanctified shopping list and get on with it. Just what I need, but what we really need is to slow down and get our eyes focused on the Lord. Start with praise. Second part of that prayer is what? Your kingdom come. Now, I think there's two elements of that. One element of praying your kingdom come is to remind ourselves that as far as the kingdom of God coming, we're on borrowed time. The day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And show me a believer that reminds themselves daily that Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment to snatch us out before the storm. I'll show you a very fruitful and very joyful and undefeatable believer, because they realize, hey, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And it could all come to an end a lot quicker than I could imagine. I could be in the presence of God today, so I might as well live that way. So that's one aspect of praying for God's kingdom to come. The other side of it is not just that perspective that the king's coming, but the practicality of saying, you're the king that's coming, and I want you to be king in my life. I want you to be king in me. And I want you to be the one who's calling the shots. I want you to be the one who's directing me. And the wonderful thing about asking Jesus to be your king today, to take up the throne of your life, to use the expression, is that when he comes into our lives and he takes up the throne, he brings gifts with him. And it's a beautiful thing. In the book of Romans, chapter 14, and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, the kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Boy, what great grace gifts God gives as we surrender our lives to him. Righteousness, that not only means a right relationship with God, but it also means that God is going to do a work in our lives to make us like Jesus. What a gift that is. Peace. Where does the peace come from? It comes from knowing that God loves us passionately. He starts to shed that love abroad within our hearts. And it's a beautiful, life-changing thing. Joy. Well, what is joy? C.S. Lewis once said that joy is the heaven-anchored emotion. Joy is that conviction that we have as believers that the best is yet to come, that we do have a reason to smile. Even when everything horizontally is going wrong, we know that there is going to come a day when you're going to be in the presence of God. And Psalm 16 says, in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is fullness of joy. So what a beautiful thing to pray and ask God for those grace gifts. Thirdly, the third aspect of our prayer is our provisions, if you will. Actually, it's God's priorities within our life. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You say, Lord, you take control. You direct me. You guide me. Man, I don't want to be your co-pilot. I don't even want to be in the cockpit. I'm going to just sit back here in the cheap seats and let you fly the plane. You know, for whatever's going on in your life, the most significant things that we can pray, I mean, we can say anything to God in prayer. About anything that's going on in our life. But the most important thing that we can ever say to God after we pour out our hearts and say, Lord, I'd sure like to see you do this, and I'd sure like to see that, and boy, could you do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's exactly how Jesus prayed. And so we need to pray in that same way. You know, again, our provisions. Again, give us this day our daily bread. God, meet my needs, not necessarily my greeds. You know, I love in the book of Proverbs, a fellow by the name of Augur, you know, summed up where I think I am in life. He said, God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Satisfy me with my food, which I need for today, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be hungry and end up stealing and dishonor you. You know, in either way, I don't trust me. So meet my needs, not my greeds. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we acknowledge the fact that God is the one who provides for us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The next element is purification. Deal with things in our own heart. Don't point the finger at other people in our lives and say, they're the problem. We've met the enemy and he is us. Boy, keep short accounts with God. Ask the Lord to reveal where you've gotten off the beam, where you've gotten off the stick. You know, the person that allows that kind of drifting to go on for any length of time is usually the one that ends up in major disaster. And let's face it, most of the time, our spiritual problems don't come because of explosion. It just happens all at once. It's erosion. It's a bunch of bad decisions that have led us away from God. So if we're starting to make a bunch of little bad decisions, good to deal with them in the presence of God. Let the Lord forgive them. Let him give you that grace and that restoration. And finally, we need to pray for protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount version, then we end up with another praise sandwich, if you will. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. What greater praise can we give to God than getting our greasy hands off our lives and trusting him? So, you know, once again, I think if we are vigilant in our prayers, if we're focused in our prayers, remember these six elements of prayer, and you can structure your prayer time around them. Start out with praise. Ask again for God's power and perspective, his kingdom coming. Again, ask for God's priorities, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ask God to meet your needs provisionally. Again, give us this day our daily bread. Ask him to purify your heart. Confess your sins to him, and he's faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And finally, ask for his protection, because let's face it, all of us are suckers for temptation, right? I think it was Oscar Wilde who said, I can resist anything but temptation. And I think we're all in that same boat. God, just keep me away from it. Keep me safe from it. Give me the wisdom to build things into my life that will keep me from going back to it. But, you know, I think if we can pray through that kind of structure, I'm not saying in a slavish way, I'm not saying that if you don't pray through that pattern of prayer that somehow you've missed it, because sometimes I think the Lord just wants you to pour out your heart to him. We see all kinds of different prayers and styles of prayer in Scripture. But for my money, if you want to stay focused, it's really helpful to have some kind of a structure, some kind of a meeting agenda, if you will, when you sit down with God. So work through those things and see if the Lord blesses it. If it's helpful to you, that's great. If not, then just, you know, throw it away. Anyway, I think it's a good thing. But notice the third element of prayer here. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. What's the difference between someone who is excited about prayer and someone maybe not so much? I think it's that same kind of person who's really excited about praying their request, but not so excited about thanking God for the answers when they come. You know, they just kind of breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, man, I'm glad that's over. Oh, man, you know, I'm glad. You know, the old saying, it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. Well, it passed, and now I'm on other things. Oftentimes, you know, the Lord just does wonderful things in our lives, but we fail to do ourselves a service when we don't take a step back and say, thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for answering my prayer. Thank you for delivering me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my bacon, even though it was my own foolishness. You bailed me out. Thank you, Lord, for healing me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you, Lord, for giving me wisdom in this situation. Thank you for restoring that relationship. Boy, the more you say thank you, and the reason I say that this is really something that benefits us is this. The more you say thank you to the Lord for the things that he's done, the answers to prayer you have, in the here and now, you know, the more you're going to remember that God's faithful, the more the next time you face a similar challenge, it's going to stick in your brain. You know what? I think I've been through this before. I think I've been down this road before. Man, I faced something similar to this, and this is what the Lord did. And if the Lord could handle that in the past, it gives me great confidence that he can handle my present, and even more confidence that whatever is coming in the future, God's on top of it. And we know that's true from his word, but, you know, if you're like me, and I'm sure some of you are anyway, sometimes I just need to remember the here and nows to remind me of the heavenly certainties I have in Christ. That's why God gives us his tender mercies. That's why he gives us his grace. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, you see. So very important to give thanks. And as we give thanks, and as we see how God is faithful, we can find ourselves saying, you know, I'm not afraid of tomorrow because I've seen yesterday and I love today because I'm in the hands of God. It's a beautiful thing. So this is why prayer needs to be a priority. These are the practicalities of prayer. And notice how the power of prayer is demonstrated in this passage. Look at verse 3. It says, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open a door for us, for the word to speak, the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, remember something, you know, and this is really interesting here. The Apostle Paul is in chains at this time. He is under arrest. He's waiting for his opportunity to make his appeal to Caesar. You know, again, if I was an outdoors kind of traveling, rambling guy like the Apostle Paul, that would just be absolute torture. Notice what he prays for here. He doesn't pray, please pray that my docket gets to the head of Caesar's agenda. I want out of here. Pray that God springs me from this trap. Pray that the food here that they're serving me is better. Man, that mystery meat they served last week was just awful, you know, and so on and so on. You know, it's nothing about that. Notice what he prays for. He says, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. I love this because what Paul is saying in the midst of all this is, you know, I've spent enough time with God to understand this. I've understood what his agenda is for my life. I understand why I'm here, what my purpose in life is. Now, if we were to do a survey here, we were to hand out 3x5 cards and ask you to write down what your purpose is in life. Boy, I bet if we read the cards, we just have just an amazing variety of answers to that question. And I think it's an important question to answer. You know how Paul answered that question? He said, the purpose of my life is to share God's word with people. That's the purpose of my life. And I think that's an awesome purpose for anyone's life, for our lives, when you stop and think about it. Because really, in this life, you know, we have a unquenchable need, a thirst within us for a sense of purpose and meaning, that our lives really do matter, that they're significant. In fact, I don't think that's an accident. I think God stacked the deck. I think God has put that inside of us, and that's part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. You know, as you, you know, again, look for a sense of purpose and meaning in life, that's what you're created for. So what is our purpose as believers? You know, I really believe that it's pretty simple. You know, we look at this world, and we think it's a nice place because we really don't have anything to compare it to. I mean, it's certainly nice compared to Mars or Venus or someplace like that. You know, we like this world kind of the way it is. We kind of like our lives the way they are. And, you know, and we've been taught, you know, well, there's the rat race. And, you know, you follow the rats. And, you know, you just kind of do what everybody else does. And, you know, hopefully you get to your end of your life. And then you retire. And then you can start enjoying yourself. And, you know, I'll tell you what. You want to talk to some of the most bored, most miserable people in the world. Talk to people who've retired. They've worked all their life to get there. And they're like, my life doesn't mean anything anymore because their whole life was about their job. They were what they did, and that was it. Now, Paul, on the other side of the coin, had a purpose and a meaning in his life that no one could ever defeat or alter. His purpose was to share God's word with people. And the reason I think that's such a valuable thing for us to consider is this. You know, God has created us to have an eternal sense of significance in our lives. And if you want to have an eternal sense of significance in your life, you got to invest yourself in eternal things. Well, there's only two things that you and I can touch on this earth that are going to last forever. Did you know that? The Word of God and people. That's it. So it only stands to reason if we want to have lives of significance and meaning that we invest ourselves in those two things. Not one to the exclusion of the other, by the way, but a both and. Paul was doing that. Notice what he says. Pray also for us that God would open a door for us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, if there was ever a guy who could take that high and holy purpose, right? Sharing the word of God with people. If there was ever a guy who could have written books on the subject and given seminars on the subject and said, here's five whammies to share with non-believers and they'll just bamboozle them every time. It would have been the Apostle Paul. He would have had that down pat, right? But you know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, look, I don't want to rely on my own experience. I don't want to rely on my own education, even though I graduated summa cum laude from Gamaliel in University. You know, I could rely on all that, but the only way that anything significant is going to happen is for God to open a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. What Paul is saying is, wherever I'm at, I'm just asking you guys to pray, God would give me the chance to share Jesus with people. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Philippians, you know, we are told that as a result of his chains, that even members of Caesar's household, even the palace guard, were aware of why Paul was there in jail. He was the ultimate when life hands you lemons, make lemonade kind of guy. So apparently this happened, you know. And could you imagine what it'd be like, by the way? You know, Paul's in chains, and the way they used to do it was a member of the Praetorian Guard, we were waiting for your appeal to Caesar, would come in for a shift. He would relieve the other guy. They'd unlock the chain that the other centurion or member of the Praetorian Guard would have. Then they'd chain you up again. You'd be chained to that prisoner for your eight-hour shift. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be chained to the Apostle Paul for 8 hours? Well, so what you in for? Well, is that an open door, Lord? I think it is. Well, God did open a door for Paul to be able to share. And even in these extreme circumstances, Paul was an undefeatable person. Because wherever he was, he could share the love of God. He could share the truth of God with the people that God loved. But notice he also said, open a door for the word to speak, the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Yeah, we got to understand something. Why is it so important to pray for something like this? Well, let me tell you, when Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, the word mystery in a New Testament sense doesn't mean something that no one's ever going to be able to figure out. It means something that was concealed that now has been revealed. You know, and this is what happened with the message of the gospel, the message of our salvation. God delivered it personally in the person of Jesus Christ. He walked among us. He lived a perfect sinless life. He taught like no one has ever taught before or since. He took that sinless life, laid it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins and fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Then he rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we could have life. Now, you look at that and you're going, well, that seems pretty straightforward. The Bible says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You hear us talk about it all the time. Or maybe some of you have prayed and received Christ because we've talked about this. That nobody gets into heaven by accident. There's never been in any way, shape, or form an unplanned spiritual birth. You got to make a decision to receive Christ as your Savior. But if you invite him in, he's going to save you. We go, that seems pretty simple, and it is so simple. A four-year-old child can understand it. But it is also something that is spiritually discerned. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told that the truth of God is foolishness to those who are perishing because it's spiritually discerned. In other words, if God doesn't open your understanding to the message of Jesus Christ, you're never going to get it. You might as well explain physics to a cow unless God intervenes. And Paul realized that. Again, we're spiritually dead before we become Christians. It doesn't mean we're just a little off. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're just a little misdirected. You just need a little more spiritual elbow grease or something. No, it means you're dead. So unless God opens your eyes to understand the truth, you're never going to get it. Paul said, pray that God is going to open that door for the word. Pray that people would respond to it. But notice as well, he said, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, Paul didn't err on one side or the other. He didn't say, well, you know, if someone's going to grasp the gospel, it's got to be God that reveals it to them. So I'm just going to kind of throw out my spiritual verbiage and so on. And if they get it, they get it. If they don't, they don't. No, on the other side, he realized that God had to open their eyes, but he also had to realize we're responsible to be able to share things in a way that people are able to grasp it. You know, that's our responsibility as believers in Christ. Sometimes we think, well, if you come over to my side of things and hang out in my Christian culture and learn how to talk the godly talk, then maybe I'll talk to you about Jesus. But Paul said, no, I want to make it manifest, absolutely plain as I ought. You know, stop and think. What does it mean to make the gospel manifest? To make it absolutely plain and clear. I think for us, the big challenge for those of us who have been believers for some time is to put away the God talk, the holy jargon, if you will, and remember what it was like before we got saved. You know, consider sometimes the things we lay on non-believers that, you know, I don't think mean to them what they mean to us. When you say, for instance, hey, you need to be born again, a non-believer look at you, go, born again? What does that mean? Well, for some people, the term born again has been associated with a particular political persuasion. Oh, you're one of those born agains, huh? Well, I know how you're voting in the next election. You know, some people, when they hear the term born again, they hear about this baseball player is having a born again season. He's like a born again baseball player. And what that means is one year he hit 220 and now he's hitting 300. He was doing bad, but now he's doing better. Some people think that's what being born again is. Just imagine how different it would be if we took the time and had the love for non-believers enough to sit down and say, you know, when you come to Jesus, it's like being given a brand new life all over again. All the old stuff of your past, man, it's just like it's dead. It's like God makes you a brand new person from the inside out. You're not the same old you that you used to be. It's not just, you know, a new place to go to church. It's not just a new set of things to believe. It's becoming new from the inside out. Man, how many people in this world do you think are dying for an invitation to trade in the mess they've made of their life for a brand new start? That's what God offers. Now, if we take the time to explain things like that, then I think we're going to see something happening here. But notice as well, even if we make it manifest, you know, even if we go that extra mile, don't kid yourself. Unless God opens their eyes to understand, they're not going to get it. You know, but when we go the extra mile, when we share like Paul shared, you know, we're going to see the Lord use us in a powerful way. And notice something. Paul brings this idea of prayer to the thing that mattered most to him in life. Because you want to pray for me about something, pray for my ultimate passion. My passion is to see people reconciled in a right relationship with Jesus, no matter what circumstance I'm in. You know, the thing I love about that is, you think that's a prayer that God would answer? Absolutely. You know, and the more we align our will with God's will as we pray, the more we're going to see these kind of tremendous answers to prayer. Well, you know, again, how can we make sure that we're really on track in our prayer lives? How can we make sure that we really have gotten it and that we're praying the way we need to pray? Well, I love what verses 5 and 6 says about this. It says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. You know, I love that phrase, redeeming the time. Someone who has a proper prayer relationship with God is going to have a proper understanding of what a gift this life really is. You know, I read an interesting illustration. The phrase redeeming the time is a Greek word that literally meant to go out into the marketplace and make a good deal. Can I ask you a question? Are you doing that with the time that God has allotted to you? You know, oh, Scott, I just don't have a whole lot of time for these sort of spirits. Like, well, you might have more time than you think. You know, imagine if, say, you won a drawing. And the grand prize of this drawing was 86,400 pennies would be delivered to your house every day. I mean, that might require, you know, you going down to the little change-o-matic thing at the grocery store with your wheelbarrow of pennies every day. But that'd be a pretty good deal. 86,400 pennies. You know what that amounts to? $6,000 a week or $315,000 a year. Would you take up a person on that kind of an offer? You'd be a very wealthy person if you had that coming in. Do you realize that God gives you the same deal? Each and every day, God gives to you and me the same investment, 86,400 seconds to live every day. Can I ask you a question? What are you doing with those seconds? You ever thought about that? What are you doing with them? You know, our lives are in a sense, like money. There's three things you can do with money and three things you can really do with your life. Some people will waste their money. They'll just blow it. Some people will spend their money, but the wise person invests their money. In the same way, God gives to each and every one of us the gift of today, the gift of that 86,400 seconds. Are you going to waste it? Are you just going to spend it? Or are you going to invest it in what really matters? Again, this is what walking in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time is all about. How can you walk in wisdom towards those who are outside? I love this. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, every once in a while I'm asked the question, you know, oh, you do this radio program, you know, and people call in. And you know, you don't know what they're going to call in next, you know. And they go, well, you know, I guess you have a producer, right? And they screen the calls, you know, have a little computer screen where it gives the name and, you know, then the subject matter of what they want to talk about. So, you know, some people say, well, I guess that serves as a buffer. Nah, not really. You know, I mean, the real hard cases I get on that radio program, they'll say, I want to talk about this to get past the screener. And then when they get on the air, they want to talk about something else. So people say, wow, man, how can you possibly anticipate what goes on there? You know, I mean, you don't set up the questions or the callers or anything. I mean, how do you do that sort of thing? I'll tell you what, two things. Number one, I pray like a madman. You know, I call that radio program a reason for hope. God's short leash in my life because, man, Lord, if you don't give me wisdom and insight into answering these questions, I'm going to be hung out to dry here pretty quick. But the second thing is this. I realize that I need to pray like crazy for the Lord to use the program to share his word as he sees fit, not as I see fit, but as he sees fit. But secondly, I need to ask for God's power to speak graciously, seasoned with salt. Now, what does that mean? My default position in any question that I'm going to answer comes back to grace. It comes back to what Jesus Christ has done for us. You ever gotten in a knockdown, drag-out argument with a non-believer? You know, maybe it's a creation evolution. Maybe it's about abortion. Maybe it's, you know, you name the hot-button issue of our day. You know, I'm a recovering adult child of an attorney. I actually enjoy arguing with people. I come by it honestly. I had to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up. You know, and so my default position is, man, let's go. You know, let's argue. You know, let's have a little debate here. You know, kind of like Captain America would say, I can do this all day long. Bring it on, man. Well, the problem I discovered with that is sometimes you can win the argument and lose the war. How? If you win the argument but don't bring the conversation back to the person of Jesus Christ, you lost the war. If you don't bring it back to the fact that God loves that person, and this is why his truth is reliable, and this is what God is saying to you, and this is how God can change your life, and this is what happened to me. You know, if we don't make Jesus Christ the focus of whatever subject we're talking about, we're not talking grace. We can very easily be talking human pride. Man, make sure the priority is God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I love that, and I think you will too, because when I share on that level, you know what? I'm playing on my home turf. I mean, that person I'm arguing with might know an awful lot more about string theory or evolutionism or things like this than I ever will. But if I make Jesus Christ the focus of that, chances are I might know a little bit more about Jesus than this person does. They're playing on my strength. And God honors that. If we make Jesus the focus, then we are speaking with grace. But notice, seasoned with salt. You know what I love about this? The phrase seasoned with salt literally means with inviting wit. To make your presentation interesting to the person you're talking with. That's what seasoned with salt is all about. It was an old expression they used to use back in that time. And the thing that I love about that is our job is to make the good news of Jesus Christ, tasty. You know, it ain't the French fry that is the attraction, right? It's really the salt, right? You know, and salt was bad for us, and now I guess it's good for us, and I'm not sure. But the fact of the matter is, French fries without salt really aren't worth having, right? It's kind of tasty. It's sort of, you know, inviting. The other thing about this is if something's salty, it generates thirst. Ever heard the old expression? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, it's true, but you can salt the horse. And if you get that horse nice and salty, they're going to want to drink. The way we share should lead people to want to drink of Jesus' living water. We shouldn't be barriers to people coming to Christ. We should be bridges for people coming to Christ. And you know, when we pray, and we pray properly, well, beautiful thing happens. We align our will with God's will. We discover life not just as going to be satisfying in the here and now, but also that's going to be significant in the hereafter. And we are going to discover something. The more we pray, here's the deal. You know, we talked about how people drift in prayer or they get disappointed in prayer and so on. You want to make sure that never happens to you. Remember this truth. Prayer is not our way of getting God to come around to our point of view. Prayer is God's way of getting us to come around to his point of view. And the funny thing about prayer is this, and I've seen wild, tangible, exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I could ask or think answers to prayer in my life. Don't get me wrong. But the greatest answers to prayer I've seen in my life haven't been the things that have changed outside circumstantially for me. The greatest answers to prayer that I've seen in my life have been the things that have changed inside. You see, prayer didn't change maybe necessarily my circumstances, although sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But every time I pray, it changes my heart. It causes my heart to align with God's heart. It makes me more like Jesus Christ, and that is too good an opportunity to miss. Oh, let's thank the Lord for the gift of prayer this morning. Lord, thank you that that your word is so powerful and that you invite us to audience with yourself. That prayer isn't just something we do because we do it culturally or we're following and mimicking others that seem to be in on this. Lord, help us if prayer is a drag or something we'd rather not do or have someone else do for us. Thank you, Lord, that you're always there and that you listen to our every word. Lord, in Psalm 139, David said, before there's a word in my tongue, Lord, you know it all together. He said the same thing about prayer. He said not to think that we'd be heard for our many words like the Gentiles who don't know God, but to realize that you know what we need even before we ask. And I thank you that you're a good father and that you give good gifts to your children. And that, Lord, when we're needing a healing, when we're needing an intervention in a relationship, when we're needing even a financial blessing, Lord, if we need it, we got it. But if we don't have it, we don't need it. And maybe, just maybe, you're doing something greater in our lives, cultivating something in us that's going to have an eternal value, like faith, trusting you, staying close to you, just like Habakkuk. Even though the barn's empty, And the granaries are just blowing dust, yet we will joy in the God of our salvation. God, we pray the greatest answer to prayer, make our feet like those deer in Israel, those hinds deer. And if we stumble and fall, get us back on our feet. Help us to bounce back and remain faithful, even in these challenging times. Thank you for these insights into prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.